Well, friends, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read there in John, John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 29. Where we read, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I want this week to take just a very short break from the book of Numbers. Lord willing, we'll resume our studies in Numbers next weekend, and we'll have a final sermon on Numbers on the 13th of December. Then we'll have a Christmas message on the 20th of December, and before you know it, that's us into the last week of the year. So I want to just do a one-off this morning on John chapter 1. And we've been thinking a lot over the last few weeks as a Kirk session and as a congregation about witnessing, telling people about Jesus and the importance of telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to focus today on what we might call the Baptist's testimony, the Baptist's witness about Jesus. We're going to look at two things that John the Baptist really tells us about Jesus. First thing is the Lamb of God, and second, the Son of God. That is the two things that John tells us about Jesus. He is the Lamb of God and he is the Son of God. First, we have the Lamb of God. Look at verses 29 down to 31. And here John declares Jesus to be the Lamb of God. Now, before going any further, let's consider the context. In verses 1 to 18, we're really given the prologue, the introduction to this great gospel. John, the evangelist, introduces us to the great subject of his gospel, the great theme of his gospel. He is identified as the Word which was there from the beginning and that was made flesh. He's identified as the one who is God. He's identified as the one who came to his own and gave them the right to become children of God. He's identified as the one who is full of grace and truth. He's identified as the one who is the Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the anointed one, who is the bringer of blessing, who is God's agent of salvation. And John tells us that his name is Jesus. That is the great subject, the great theme of this book. It's Jesus. And then in verses 19 down to 28, we're introduced to the prophet John. He is a man sent from God to bear witness concerning this Jesus. And we read that he had a conversation with some religious leaders, some Pharisees. He tells him that he is not the Messiah. He tells him that he is not Elijah. And he tells him that he is not the promised prophet who was to come. He tells him that he is not worthy to untie the sandals of the one who is coming after him. And he tells him that he is simply a voice crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. And it's at this point that we come to verse 29, where John declares Jesus to be the sacrificial Lamb of God. We read, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" John sees Jesus coming toward him, and he cries out, he exclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God." John is the voice crying in the wilderness. He is the divinely appointed witness, and he now calls out, "Behold." Take note of this. Look at this. And he says, "Behold, look at this. Take note of this. Behold the Lamb of God." Now, the central message of the Old Testament is that without the shedding of blood, without a sacrifice, there can be no forgiveness. There can be no acceptance with God. There can be no access to God without a sacrifice, without the blood of a sacrificial victim. And so in Genesis chapter 22, we see a lamb dying in the place of Abram's son Isaac. Then in Exodus chapter 12, we see a lamb dying in the place of each Hebrew home on the night of Passover. Then in Leviticus 16, we see a lamb dying in the place of the nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement. And then in Isaiah 52 and 53, Isaiah looks forward to a day when a lamb will die, not just for the nation of Israel, but for the nations. His blood will sprinkle, his blood will cleanse the nations. And here is John, and he sees Jesus coming toward him, and he cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God! Behold the fulfillment of all these sacrifices! Behold the fulfillment of all these prophecies! Behold the supreme embodiment of all these types and all these foreshadows!" But John goes further. As he cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is the Lamb unto which the sin and guilt of the world will be placed. And he is going to bear it and carry it away. He is going to bear and carry away the sin and guilt of the world." And don't you love the way that John emphasizes that it's the sin of the world? You see, by Jesus' day, by John's day, by this time of what we call first century Judaism, these Jews had no concept of salvation, no concept of blessing, no concept of forgiveness, no concept of grace being available to the nations. It was all about them and God's sovereign choice of them, God's sovereign election of them. But here is the Lamb provided by God who takes away not simply the sin of the Jews, but the sin of the world. The blood he'll shed will be precious enough to wash away the sins of all. The payment he'll make will be more than adequate to pay the debts of all. The death he'll die will be wholly sufficient to make atonement for all. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But John goes even further as he marvels over the supremacy of the sacrificial lamb. Look at verses 30 and 32. He declares in verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me." Now John came before Jesus in terms of his birth. He came before Jesus in terms of his ministry. But here he says, he, this man called Jesus, this Lamb of God, came before me because he was before me. This draws our attention really all the way back to verses 1 to 3, where we read, look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." John is saying that the Lamb of God, this Jesus, is the preeminent one. He is the supreme one because he is the pre-existent one. He is the one who always was. He is the one who was there in the beginning. And John goes on, look at verse 31. "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." John admits that at first he didn't realize who Jesus was. He just thought that he was an ordinary man. He didn't know that he was the coming one. All he knew was that he had been commanded to engage in this ministry, this mission of baptizing men and women so that the coming one would be revealed to Israel. John was the voice crying out in the wilderness, calling out in the wilderness. And his baptism was the means of showing people their sin, their need for cleansing, their need for renewal, their need for forgiveness, their need for the Lord to actually save them through his Messiah, through his Christ, through his agent of salvation, through the promise bringer of blessing, through the supreme once and for all sacrifice. Jesus, friends, is the Lamb of God. And he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is what lies at the heart of our faith. That is the centerpiece of our gospel. In John's day, the people were looking for a deliverer like Moses. They were looking for a warrior like David. They were looking for a reformer like Elijah. They thought that their primary problem was Roman occupation and a corrupt religious establishment. They didn't realize that their primary problem was their sin. And their primary need was forgiveness. And friends, that is our primary problem. And that is our greatest need. And that is where the beauty, the clarity, the magnificence of the gospel shines brightest. The gospel tells us that we all stand condemned before God. But the gospel also tells us that Jesus came into the world as the Lamb of God to take our sin onto himself and to die in our place, to receive our condemnation. And because of this Jesus, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is no condemnation. There is no judgment. There is no final punishment for on account of this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is good news. The good news of the gospel, friends, isn't that God ignores our sin. The good news of the gospel isn't that God forgets our sin. The good news of the gospel isn't that God somehow sweeps our sin under the carpet. The good news of the gospel is that God has dealt definitively with our sin, decisively with our sin, once and for all, in the person of Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that the Lamb of God has paid the full and final price for all our sin, all our rebellion, all our shortcoming. The good news of the gospel is that there is fullness of grace for sin upon sin, and that grace is found in Jesus. And today, friends, today we can bring all our sin to Jesus. We can bring all our guilt to Jesus, even the things that we are most ashamed of, even the things that we cannot even talk about, even the things that we struggle to process in our own heads. We can bring it all to him, and we can bring it to him knowing that he will never throw it back in our faces. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He doesn't store it up and think to himself, well, one day I'll just throw it back just to give them a little bit of guilt and make them feel really worthless once again. No, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, I sometimes meet people and they say, I have forgiven so-and-so for what they've done. And then you hear a few weeks later that they've gone and thrown it back in that person's face. But here is this Lamb of God, and he says, I am not going to throw the sin back in their faces. I am going to take it away. I am going to remove it. I am going to expunge it and expel it once and for all. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you know, perhaps there are some people here today who really need to hear this gospel. You really need to hear this good news. Perhaps you're listening and you've never come to Jesus, because you've never felt good enough. You've never felt that you measured up to others. You've never felt worthy enough. And I say to you today, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or perhaps you're listening today and you've let the Lord down. And you're in a guilt-ridden rut. You feel unable to move on. You've written yourself off, and you feel that others have written you off. And you think, that's it. I'm finished. I am finished as a Christian. I am finished as an office bearer. I am finished from doing anything for the Lord and his cause and his glory. And I say to you today, friend, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or perhaps you're listening today and your love for the Lord has grown cold. You become jaded. You become cynical. Your heart is no longer in it. You have no passion. You have no passion when it comes to the cause of Christ. You just go through the motions. Your heart's numb. And I say to you, friend, behold the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. This morning, my encouragement and exhortation is very simple. It is this, it is Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Will we, as individuals and as a congregation, be those who are found on the road that leads to this Lamb? Will we be those who are going after the Lamb, following after the Lamb, just like you see these disciples going after him in verses 35 and following of John chapter 1. So there is the Lamb of God. We come second, though, to the Son of God. Look at verses 32 to 34. And here John now declares Jesus to be the Son of God. Verses 32 to 33, John sees Jesus as the Spirit-anointed, Spirit-bestower. In verse 32, John claims to be a witness. It's legal language, where John is speaking as if he is an eyewitness in a courtroom. But what did John see? What is he bearing witness to? Well, we read in verse 32, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. John saw the Spirit descend from heaven, and it came to rest. The Spirit came to rest upon Jesus. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we see the Spirit of God coming upon those who are called by the Lord to equip them and empower them for His service. You remember a few weeks ago, we looked at Numbers and we saw the Spirit rushing upon these elders who were appointed to aid Moses. Or you remember in Judges that we looked at a couple of years ago and we saw how the Spirit rushed upon Samson, equipping him to take on the Philistines. Or you remember, and this might really be stretching your memories, but you might even remember when I first came in 2015 and we looked at the Spirit rushing upon Saul when he first became king. But we also hear the Lord declaring that His promised Messiah will be one on whom the Spirit rests. In Isaiah 11 we read, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." In Isaiah 42 we read, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit on him." And you remember then what the Messiah, the Anointed One, says in Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And now John claims that he saw the Spirit coming upon Jesus and remaining on him, ready to equip him, ready to encourage him, ready to empower him for his ministry as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John carries on, verse 33. "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Again, John emphasizes that there was a time when he didn't know, he didn't realize, he didn't recognize that Jesus was the promised Messiah. However, the one who had sent him to baptize with water said to him, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And throughout John's Gospel, we see again and again that Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is the one anointed with the Spirit who bestows the Spirit. In John 14, he tells his disciples that he will not leave them as orphans, but will give them another helper. Who is this other helper? It is the Spirit of truth. In John 16, he tells his disciples that he is going away in order that he might send the Spirit to them. And the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning the judgment to come. Then in John chapter 20, the risen Jesus comes before his disciples. And what does he do? He breathes on them and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now consider the significance of this. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets spoke about days of restoration. And they claimed that these days would be inaugurated, the days of restoration would be inaugurated when the Lord would pour out His Spirit on the thirsty land. And now in John chapter 1, we see that the Spirit has come upon Jesus. And a voice has declared, "This is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." I hope, friends, you can see the wonder and the glory of what John the Baptist is saying and what John the Evangelist is recording. They are not calling Jesus God. Instead, they are claiming that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. There, He is going to pour out the Spirit, ushering in those days of blessing, those days of restoration. He is going to do what only the Lord, what only God can do. That is how they are working. They're not spoon-feeding you. They're not just saying, "Well, Jesus is God." No, they're saying, "Look at Jesus. He does what only God can do." And it's at that point that John takes things even further as he finally, as he at long last, calls Jesus the Son of God. Look at verse 34. We read, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Remember what John's seen up until now. He's seen the face of Jesus as he comes toward him, verse 29. He's seen the Spirit descend upon Jesus as a dove and remain upon him, verse 32. He's heard the heavenly revelation, the heavenly declaration that Jesus is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, verse 33. And it's at that point that John explicitly says, "This is the Son of God." And throughout this gospel, friends, we see this idea being repeated again and again and again. In the early chapters of John, Jesus keeps on saying that He is the Son and that He has a Father and that His Father can give life to the dead. And then at his arrest, Jesus will be accused of claiming to be the Son of God. Then following his death and resurrection, Jesus will come before Thomas and Thomas will stand before Jesus and he will utter this most profound of confessions. He will look Jesus in the face. He will gaze upon Jesus and he will say, "You are my Lord and you are my God." And then at the very end of this gospel in John 20, John will tell his readers why he wrote this gospel and how he wrote this gospel. As he says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these are recorded, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is the uncompromising claim that this gospel makes. Jesus is the Son of God. And that is the uncompromising challenge that this gospel presents. Will you believe on him? Will you receive him? Will you love him? And will you obey him? And will you treasure him as the Son of God? I don't know if you remember the words C.S. Lewis had, where he wrote, "A man who is merely a lunatic and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. We are meant to either see him as the Son of God, or we are meant to say this man is a liar or a lunatic." Jesus, friends, is the Son of God. That is the astounding claim that this gospel presents, that these verses confront us with. And that is our whole reason for gathering to worship today, even in our homes. We want to see the Lamb of God. We want to see the Son of God. And we want to praise him. We want to worship him. We want to magnify him. But I want to push the application further than this. In his book, Knowing Christ, Mark Jones explains what it means when we say that Jesus is the Son of God. It means that he is eternal and unchangeable and all-present and all-knowing and all-powerful and full of glorious majesty. And Jones concludes with these words, "To understand what it means for Jesus to be God is to understand how remarkable is his self-giving love for his bride." Here is the Son of God. And he has come to be the Lamb of God. Here is the Son of God, as the Apostle Paul says, who loved me and gave himself for me. Here is love. But let's push this even further. In verse 29, John referred to the Son of God as being the Lamb of God. It's a deliberate allusion to Genesis 22, where Abram is about to sacrifice his son Isaac, his only son, Isaac, whom he loves, until the Lord prevents him from doing so and instead provides a lamb. And what John the Baptist and John the Evangelist want us to see is that Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who will die as both the Lamb of God and as the Son of God. What they want us to see is that the God who spared Abram's son on Mount Moriah will not spare his only son on Mount Golgotha. What they want us to see is that this is a father who will give up his son to be sacrificed, to be slaughtered, to be butchered at the cross, so that whoever you are, whatever you've done, wherever you've come from, whoever believes on him might have eternal life. And so when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, who is also the Lamb of God, we are meant to marvel at the extent of the love of both the Son and the Father. We are not meant to just say, "Well, isn't that amazing that Jesus loves me? Isn't that amazing that the Son of God loves me?" No, 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 no. We are meant to say, "Isn't it amazing that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me? And isn't it amazing that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. When we say that Jesus is the Son of God, who is also the Lamb of God, we are meant to say, here is love so amazing. Here is love so divine. Here is a love that demands my life, my soul, my all. Friend, do you feel love today? Do you? Are you aware of the love of God? This is what you see in Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. And in his face, you taste and see the love of God. But there is one final application I want to close with. These first century Jews didn't see Jesus as the Son of God. They didn't see him as the Lamb of God. And that is why John called out to them, behold him, look at him, take note of him. And today, friends, we meet people, we live alongside people, we work alongside people who do not see Jesus as the Son of God. They do not see him as the Lamb of God. And friends, they are lost. They are on a road that leads to destruction. And the question I want to put to each of us is, do we have the same passion and the same priority that John the Baptist had to just point them to Jesus? I love Robert Murray McShane and his passion when it came to reaching those without Christ. Here's three quotes that he gave concerning the importance of outreach, evangelism, witnessing. Quote 1. Oh, how I wish I had a tongue like thunder, that I might make all hear, or that I had a frame like iron, that I might visit everyone and say, escape for your life. Quote 2. Leave your home, your comforts, your bed, your ease, your all to feed lost souls. The Lord of glory left heaven for this. It is enough for the disciple to be as his master. The Lord give you this heavenly compassion for this people. Do not be satisfied without conversion. Remember that a mortal sinner will lie down in the same hell with the vilest. Third quote. The Christian is a person who makes it easy for others to believe in God. Friends, are we those who make it seem like following Jesus is just a lifestyle choice? Some people support Rangers and some people follow Jesus. Are we those who have little passion, little interest in conversions? Or are we those who do all that we can to make it easy for others to believe? Even if it's just giving them one of these books, one of these tracts, putting up one of these posters in our windows or porches. Are we those who do all that we can to just make it easy for others to believe? Are we those who passionately call out, behold the Lamb of God, behold the Son of God, behold the one in whom there is life, and life in all its fullness. Friends, that's what we have to be about as a congregation. Following in the footsteps of that witness from the wilderness. Just calling out, behold the Lamb of God. Amen. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us.